You, I'm going to read a passage from Genesis and then one from the Psalms. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive for today. Oh, I forgot. That's right. I forgot to tell you. You guys are almost a well-trained group. Psalm 119, verse 68. No, verse 60, I think. No. Well, what's it supposed to be? You are good. That, there you go. I was reading 67. It was a late night and a long weekend. You are good and you do good, Lord. Teach me your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. We got the joy of seeing a bunch of students from around the Northwest competing in speech and debate, one of them being Amber. You should ask her about some apologetics questions that she did. She's quite a little apologist. And I got to see my son. He actually let me watch him this week, which none of my girls would let me watch them. So this is like a major step, and that was a joy. So ask them and ask... Heidi, told you it was a late night. Ask Heidi about her her time at Speech and Debate as well. So we come to this topic about God's providence, His care, His fatherly hand. It's important to remember that we learned last week God is a relational God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But that doesn't necessarily mean, right? It's possible to believe that God is God and that He's a relational God, but to believe that He's actually a capricious God, right? It's possible to believe that God exists in relationship, but He's just mean, right? That's a reality, or that God is so other and so different that though He exists in relationship, He really doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about what's going on. He's got a plan and He's working it, and it kind of, whatever comes what may, you know, it's not going to affect you. And there have been some competing ideas in the world over the last multi millennia to challenge some of these thoughts, right, that God is good and He's in control. And one of them is this idea called fatalism. It's the belief that God is working out His plan, and it really has no effect on you. You can't influence it. You're not part of it. He's just going to work His thing, and whatever comes, what may, comes. Right? We find this in places like Isaiah. As Isaiah is speaking to the people, and he's calling the residents of Jerusalem to come back and repent of the sins. Don't go down the path you're headed. And the people respond and say, "Yeah, let's just eat and drink. Tomorrow we'll die. We can't change anything. Doesn't matter, right? God's going to do what He's going to do because that's just what God does. And we don't have any result in that." Jen and I saw that kind of reality in Zambia when we lived there. That though we watched funerals every day come by our house, every day, sometimes two or three of them. And though we kept telling the people, listen, the sexual practices that you have is actually contributing to AIDS, and AIDS is taking you, and it doesn't have to happen that way. You don't have to die from AIDS if you just change some of your lifestyle. But the people refused to believe, and they were like, God, life is, it's like an egg timer, right? When your time runs out, it runs out. It doesn't matter what you do in between, right? That's a fatalistic way of viewing life that doesn't see that God is good and doesn't see that God's in control and that He's working things out for your benefit. The opposite view or a related view was a view that came popular at the time of the founding of our country, right? It was deism. This idea that God's in control, but He's up there and He's in control, and He kind of winds the universe up like a clock, and He sets it aside, and then He just kind of steps back and watches. So His control is kind of a hands-off, like, here, I created some laws, and it's just going to run and kind of do its thing. The modern-day equivalent of that is what we call mechanistic determinism, because we don't like God in the modern world. And so we strip that out, and we just come to a strict cause and effect. Causes are going to affect things, and God's not involved. He's not in that process at all. mostly what we see in the secular worldview today. But the Bible presents a very different view. It's not fatalistic, and it's not mechanistic. The Bible presents a picture of a God who is good, and he's in control, and he cares for you. Right? That's the picture that we find in Scripture. God is good, and he's in control, and he cares about you and your life. He's providentially involved, is the big theological term, right? Providence. We kept reading about this morning as we were reading our Heidelberg Catechism. But it essentially means that God is involved and he cares for his creation. Every bit of it. Every little piece of it. God's involved in it and he cares. I'm going to define providence really simply. God is good. He's in control. It's an easy way to remember. I love the catechism. It gives lots of flowery language. It gets really eloquent and long, but I can't remember that much stuff. What I can remember is God is good, and he's in control. That's what providence means. And we see that as we look at the very opening chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, right, God creates all the things that are in the world. And each and every time he says, it was good. Right, the things that God does, his creation, is good. And for something to be good, it means that it's beautiful. It means that it's sufficient. It means that it's beneficial for the world in which it is and the people who receive it. Right, so the world that God created was beneficial for us. It was sufficient. It provided what we need. And it was beautiful, right, to look at and to enjoy. Just imagine being in Eden at the very beginning, and this wonderful world that God had created. Can you imagine unstained by sin? Where we think the Northwest is pretty, but imagine where there's just flush flourishing. Everything is pristine. Every apple and every pear and every kumquat and every strawberry. Kumquats, you're laughing. Have you ever had kumquat? Oh, yeah, they're good. Imagine where every single one of those things didn't have any picture of blight. They were perfectly formed. They just shone with the radiance of the beauty of like a good, beautiful piece of fruit when it comes off the tree, right? Imagine every flower just gloriously putting on display the Creator's handiwork. Not a hint of a ruffled edge that was broken or twisted, but just beautiful perfection. Right? God's creation's good. God's plans are good. We read that in Genesis 50. Right? This is the story of Joseph, and he's been sold into slavery, and now he's ruling as the second in command of Egypt, and his brothers come back, and this is what he says to them. He says, you, my brothers, intended to harm me, right? You sold me into slavery. You wanted to get rid of me. You wanted to kill me. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, God's good and he's in control, and he was watching over this situation that Joseph was involved in so that salvation would come to people. God's good and he's in control. His gifts are good. Deuteronomy, Moses at the end of his life is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says this, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place, right? Again, it's a beneficial place for you to be. It's a beautiful place for you to be, and it's going to be sufficient. It will provide what you need to be able to live, right? God's gifts are good. But more important than all of that, more important than his creation or his plans or his gifts is the fact that God himself is good. And knowing God is good. Listen to these. You're good, and what you do is good. Teach me your ways. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Oh, and as for me, it is good to be near God. It's a testimony of Scripture. God is good, and knowing him is good, right? It provides you everything that you need to be able to live and thrive in the world. But God's also in control. He's in control of everything. God could be good and he could not have the power to be in control of anything. And he could just be like a nice person sitting off in a corner that's good and enjoyable. And you go over to them, but they really can't change anything. They don't have any effect on really making the world the way you would hope it would be. But that's not God. He's good, but he's also powerful. He's in control. There's nothing that's beyond his reach or his influence. His ability to cover and ensure that it happens just the way that he wants it to happen so that his good plans come to fruition. Every bit of it. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's great to say, but is that really true, God? Does God's control really extend over everything? Is he really in control? Is he in control of the small matters? Is he in control of the chance events that happen in life? Is he in control of nature? Is God in control of the choices that men and women make? Is he in control of all of that? And the scripture says, yes. God is good and he's in control of every bit of that. Listen to this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet none of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, God got off easy with Aaron and I. We have less hairs for him to remember. And guys like Mike, God has to work really hard to remember all the hairs on his head. Right? But God is good. And he's in control and he remembers every bit of that, right? He knows exactly who you are and not one piece of hair falls from your head without him knowing. Right? That is a small, minor, inconsequential thing, we would think. And yet God is good and he's in control of that. Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap or sow or store away in barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Right? God makes sure that people have what they need. We heard that this morning, even as Ev told her story about how God had been her provider at one point and still is even today. God is good and he's over the very small things, right? Even feeding the animals in nature, he makes sure that every single bird, the smallest of them, the little towhees that come and visit my door, that they get the crumb that they need. He provides it. God's sovereign. He's in control of the chance events, right? We think of something as simple as the rolling of a dice, and we think that's a chance event. It lands wherever it's going to land. Right? I roll it, and I shake it, and I throw it out, and why would God care about that? But listen, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The rolling of the dice, God superintends for his plan and his good purpose. Chance event like Ruth just happened to be working in Boaz's field. Just happened to walk down that road and pick that field of all the fields that she could have picked. God, by chance, brings her to Boaz. Apparently random events like a Moroccan man that I happen to know, working in the service of the king of Morocco. Islamic, he's there as one of the bodyguards, and as he's inspecting the premises of the area, he looks in a trash can, and it's empty. And he comes back 10 minutes later to make sure that it's still a safe place and that the king's going to be safe when he arrives for his visit. And he looks in, and now the trash can's not empty, but it's got Christian literature laying in the bottom of it. Now, you have to understand that Morocco, you can't find Christian literature on the streets. The fact that it was there in the country is amazing. The fact that it ends up in that trash can that it wasn't there 5 minutes ago is amazing. And the fact that this gentleman, by chance, picks it up and reads it and comes to faith is amazing, right? The superintending power of God in a chance event. The Ethiopian eunuch just happens to come across one of God's apostles on the road, and he comes to faith. The woman at the well just happens to meet the Messiah and hears about the message of grace. God's over the chance events, right? From the rolling of the die to the things that we find in trash cans. He's superintending these chance events because he's good and he's in control and he cares about people? Is God in control of the choices of men? Again, listen to these words. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. For as the people of Israel are leaving Egypt, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. And they end up choosing to give them all sorts of wealth as they leave. God cares about the choices of men. And he even takes things as horrible as a suicide attempt, and he works them for his purposes. John Flavel was a Puritan preacher in the 1600s. And as a preacher, he was called upon to visit those who were ill. And one day he happened to be going through the hospitals and visiting the ill, and he came upon a man who had attempted suicide and had failed. And he was able to talk with the man and share with the man the faith, and over time, his resistance to God softened to the point that he came to faith. And as he was released from the hospital, he ultimately became a great worker and laborer alongside Flavel in the church that he was pastoring. Right? God even takes the choices of men, as ill as they may seem, and he's able to work them for good, to bring about the salvation of people. Now, with that background, there may be a couple of questions in your mind. Some questions in my mind, right? With that basic background, like, how am I to reconcile that idea that God is good and he's in control and he cares about me with things like, how does that work with the laws of nature? How does God's goodness and his control work with the laws of nature when tsunamis take out entire villages? When earthquakes come and decimate regions, right? How does that work together? I've got four questions that I want to briefly explore this morning, and that's one of them. And my first response to that would be, we have come to believe that nature is independent of God. We've been taught and we've been instructed in church, in schools and in universities that there is this thing called natural law, and it does, right? All the laws of nature are just doing themselves. They exist on their own and they just keep plugging along. That the laws of nature are separate from the Lord. He doesn't hold those in his hand. That's a really bad way to think about power and authority of God. And in fact, it actually views nature as equal to God. It divinizes nature when we think that the laws of nature function in and of themselves apart from the authority of the Lord. Vern Poitras, in his book Redeeming Science, reminds us that natural laws aren't independent of God. He says, rather, they're completely dependent upon God. They're the normal way that God goes about managing things, but they're not devoid of him. Right? That every time I drop something on the ground and it falls to the earth, God has overseen that process and has said that's exactly what's supposed to happen. And though I could drop it 1,000 times, we would come to think that, okay, that's just the way it always is, and there's no God playing in that. This is just gravity that's doing its work. Poitras reminds us that it's actually God who's continuing to say, keep functioning that way, world. This consistency that we find in nature is God's thing. And when we come to something like the weather, we have been taught to believe and think that, okay, we get horrible things happen when tectonic plates happen to be pushing against each other and one of them finally slips. And it just happens. We've been taught to believe that the great storms of the Pacific come across because the warm weather and the cold weather hits. And they produce great hurricanes or snowstorms that blanket the entire eastern side of the country. that's not God. He's not involved in that. He certainly wouldn't be that kind of God. And yet, listen to what the scriptures say again. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain, and he makes the grass grow on the hills. When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent hail and thunder, and lightning flashed down to the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Leviticus, I'll send rain to you in season, and the ground will yield its crops, and its trees will yield their fruit. Even the things of nature, God is the one who sends them. And because he's good, and because he's in control, and because he cares for you, he's even sending things that may seem hard and difficult to us, but it's part of his plan to work his good and the saving of many souls. Now you may wonder that's not possible. That's not possible. Let me tell you a story from World War II. Captain Johnson was a chaplain in the South Pacific, and he was serving with a group of people that were preparing to go on a bombing raid that evening. And in World War II, they actually let chaplains kind of jump on planes sometimes and kind of travel with the troops and go out and see the things. And so he happened to jump on a plane, and they went, and they had a successful bombing raid. And on the way home, the plane that he was in began losing altitude, and the engines quit working. And they coasted into what they thought was a deserted island that turned out to not be a deserted island. They happened to land on this island and land quietly enough that they were undetected by the enemy, who were a half mile away all the way around them. They landed in the perfect place on the island where they wouldn't be spotted. And as they landed there and they got out, the sergeant came to the chaplain and said, "You've been telling me God cares about me since I signed up for this war. I don't believe it. Look at this. We're right here. If you think God cares for me, he better provide a way out, and he better provide it fast." There's no pressure, right? Captain Johnson, as a chaplain, began praying. He prayed immediately, and he began praying all through the night. And at 2 in the morning, that staff sergeant awoke and felt compelled to walk down to the edge of the ocean. And what did he find there? But a raft bearing multiple containers of airplane fuel. It turns out that fuel had been on an American tanker 600 miles away that found itself in sub-infested waters, and the captain of that tanker put off as much fuel as he possibly could onto rafts and set it afloat so that it would not cause their boat to explode if they were hit. God, overnight, managed to use the currents and the wind and direct that to the spot where those men needed it. A few hours later, they were back in the air, and they were home, and the gentleman was just amazed, right? God cares. He's good, and he's in control of the lives and the nature and the things of the world, providing for us. Another question that you might ask is, if God's good and he's in control, how does that relate to the sins of men? How can God be good and in control and we be sinners and surrounded by people who are sinners? How could sin come into the world if God's good and in control? Again, it's good to take note of this word from James. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and he's enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. Sin doesn't come from God. But God allows sin to exist in the world because of humanity. How can a good God permit sin to exist? Because the alternative would be immediate judgment and no hope of reconciliation and restoration. Right? If God, in his sovereign power and authority, decided that sin was done, we're not going to allow it to exist anymore, you and I would be done. There'd be no hope of restoration, but it's God's permissive will that allows sin to happen so that he can continue to work about the redemption of people. We see that in Psalm 81. My people wouldn't listen to me. Israel wouldn't submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. I gave them over so that they'd follow their own desires. Why? Because as the story plays out, the Messiah hadn't come yet, and he still needed to come. God restricts sin, but he doesn't just permit sin to run unhindered, to run wherever it chooses to run. He restricts sin. Remember that story of Abraham? And he had this penchant for denying his wife being his wife. Kept telling everybody, she's not my wife, she's just my sister. And after the first time, right, a king takes her, and a second time, another king takes her, right? He kept losing his wife. On one of those instances, listen to what God says to Abimelech. I know that you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. Right? God is restricting the sin of people because he's good and he's in control and he's caring about his people and bringing about a plan. That's why I didn't let you touch her, God says. God will not let sin go one step further than will be beneficial to fulfilling his ultimate purposes and plans. He governs it. He oversees it. He superintends it. That's what Joseph taught us, right? You intended it for bad, but God is governing it. He's governing the sin that you plan to do to me so that it brings about the redemption and salvation of souls. And a third question you might be asking is, if God is good and he's in control, how can he permit the prosperity of the wicked? How can the wicked prosper? Again, it's good to remember what Paul said to Timothy. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going ahead of them, and the sins of others lag behind. The truth is that every one of us are wicked. Why does he allow the prosperity of any of us? We're all destined to walk away from the Lord. We all do things that are wrong. Why has God placed you and me in this county with all its beauty, in this country with all its wealth and power, in this time of history when there are people placed in Africa dying of starvation? Why has he allowed you to prosper? Because he is working a plan. And your presence in this place at this time happens to be the best thing that he sees. The fact is, we need to remember that prosperity really isn't about the stuff we have in the world. And we look at that and we make these kinds of claims. Why are the wicked prospering? And it always has to do with the material benefits of the world. How can that person be getting ahead? And we miss the fact that true prosperity has nothing to do with the material benefits of the world. It has to do with the heart. It's helpful for us to remember that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The last question that we could maybe ask is, why is it that the righteous have to suffer along with the wicked if God's good and he's in control? Why do those who love the Lord have to suffer right alongside when there are wicked people who don't seem to be suffering or who are suffering too? I've run across a Jewish storyteller, and her name's Penina Schramm. And she introduced me to a whole series of kind of Jewish folklore stories, kind of like Aesop's fables. And they all based with Elijah, the prophet Elijah, as the main character. But they're all meant to teach us a lesson, and I'd like to tell you one of them this morning. There was a good God-fearing man named Reb Shemuel. And he was one of those God-fearing people who feared God most of the time, but sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he just didn't understand what God was about and what God was doing. And it was in those times that he would ask questions to God, like, God, do you know what you're up to? found himself asking that question one day after a pious family's only child died. Why, Lord, did you take that child when the unpious family next door has a whole house of children? You could have taken one of them and they wouldn't have missed it. He cries, God, send me the prophet Elijah so that I can understand your ways and what you're doing. And he goes to sleep. And the next morning he happens to be out in the field, and lo and behold, the prophet Elijah comes up and introduces himself and says, let's go on a trip together. And so they go on a trip that afternoon, they walk, and they come to the house of an old couple who has only one cow. And it's a sparse home, and it's not very full of the benefits and the blessings of this world, and yet the couple brings out a meager meal and serves them a wonderful meager dinner. And they fellowship over the word of God. And it's an enjoyable experience, but come morning, as they wake up, Prophet Elijah gives the sign, and the only cow dies. Reb Shemuel, in his mind, is crying out, why? Why, Lord? Why did you reward these pious, godly people by taking their only cow? They continue walking through the day, and as they walk that through the day, they come upon a rich mansion that evening. And as they come to the door of the rich mansion, the landowner refuses to see them, sends them around to the servants' quarters at the back, and tells them to sleep on the floor with a piece of bread and a glass of water. They do, hungry. The next morning, as they're getting ready to leave that place, Elijah looks over, and there's a tree that's the last storm had uprooted out of the ground, and it's about to fall over, and he gives the sign, and the tree is straightened back up, and its roots are sunk deeper than ever before. And again he cries in his mind, Reb Shemuel, why, God, would you reward and bless this man and restore his tree when he has no hospitality? They wander through the villages, and they come upon a rich synagogue. The people are, it's lavishly decorated. The people are dressed to the nines, and it's a wonderfully rich, all the blessings of the world are present right there, and the people, none of them invite them home. All of them think, oh, they can sleep, they're just visitors, they'll be fine, leave them sleeping on the pews for the night. And so they do, and as he leaves in the morning, Elijah says to the people, may all of you be leaders. And Reb Shemuel, crying in his mind, why would you want all of them to be leaders? That doesn't make sense. The last home, the last place they come to is a small village. And in that small village, the poverty is great, and yet all the people come together as these two visitors come in, and each one brings a small something to share. And it's a nice potluck feast that evening with everybody bringing a little. And Shemuel hears Elijah the next morning tell the people, may you have one leader. Finally can't handle it. Doesn't make sense, and he cries out to Elijah, tell me, what is God doing? I don't understand that you would take the elderly couple's cow and that you would restore the gentleman's tree and that you would tell you want these rich people that they should all be leaders and that you should tell the poor village that they only need one. And Elijah responds to him, you remember that older couple? The wife was to die that day, and I pleaded with God to accept the cow on her behalf. So the cow died, and the woman was spared. And that mansion with the tree that I restored, there's a buried treasure under that tree. And by restoring the tree, that man will never find it, and he'll never be able to use it. And that rich synagogue that you thought that was a blessing to say, may all of you be leaders, that was actually a curse. Because with too many leaders, nobody follows anybody. And that little village that I said, may you only have one leader, that was a blessing. Because with one leader, the power of God will be manifested more and more as the people follow. He then finishes with these words. Whenever you see a wicked person prospering, keep in mind that his wickedness will ultimately work against him. And if you see a righteous person enduring hardship, remember that that person is being saved from something worse. One cannot always understand the ways of God. Why do the righteous suffer? The ways of God are mysterious. See, ultimately, the providence of God, this belief that God is good and that he's in control and that he cares about you, it won't answer all the questions of life. But it will give you something, particularly a way of living in the midst of the hardships that you face. And it will remind you that God cares about you, even when hard things are coming. It will allow you to become patient in adversity. It will allow you to be thankful in prosperity. So the whole idea of God is good and God's in control and he cares about you is meant to teach you to look to the hand of your Father no matter what comes. So as we close today, remember, God is good and he's in control, and he cares about you, no matter what the situation is that you face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we serve such a great God that would care to love us and provide for us and sustain us. And we know, Father, that it's hard when we're in those difficult situations to think that anything good could come. But would you remind us of this truth, that you are good, that you're in control, and that you care for us and love us. We know that if you remind us of that, we'll be able to take heart and continue to press on in the walk of faith. And all God's people said, amen.